again, good morning. Thank you, Ian. I appreciate you so much. I can always count on him. So. Well, I want to thank you for allowing me the opportunity to be before you today. It's not just because Pastor's gone, but like we said, that when we started going through these letters that John wrote, that I was going to help him kind of share the load and the preaching responsibilities. And so I do appreciate the opportunity anytime that I have it to be able to stand before you and present God's word. And it has been a privilege to be a part of this sermon series as we've gone through John's epistles together as a congregation. And I am extremely grateful to Pastor Greg, who he asked me if I would like to be a part of this series as we went through it, or if I wanted to continue in 1 Samuel. And I appreciate that he asked me and didn't say, no, you're going to do this. So I was grateful of this opportunity to try something a little bit different. I've never preached through passages that I've been assigned. Okay, it's a little different. If you haven't ever prepared a message, it's one thing to prepare a message and say, okay, here's my text. I want to do it. I want to have the freedom to go where I want to go. But now it's, let's stay within this window because, you know, Pastor Greg's, he's already preparing a message for next week based on where I'm going to stop today. So it's been different. It's been challenging, but it's also been good. And this is the first time I've preached through John's letters. I've studied them. I studied them in seminary. In fact, I had an intensive class that was just on John's letters, but this is the first time I've preached through it. And preaching through a book of the Bible is different than just studying it, because when you preach it and you want to teach it to somebody, you're going to go a little bit deeper to try to pull out all the nuggets of truth that you can find. So it's been a great time of worship for me to go through this rich book. As you've seen as we've gone through it already, there is so much just rich theology and doctrine here. And so it has been a joyous experience for me, as these books can be very encouraging and challenging in the life of the believer as we look at what it means to be a true follower of Christ. In fact, that was actually the theme of our youth camp. Was it 3 weeks ago now? And so our students that week, they were presented with what an authentic faith looks like as we studied more of John's writings as we went to the Gospel of John. And this was one of the best camp experiences that I've ever been a part of, whether it's been as a student, as a college counselor leader going, or as youth pastor. This really was. It's been one of the best experiences. It's not just because it was one of the larger groups that we've taken. We had 25 signed up to go, which is why I let the kids shave my head. It wasn't just for the summer. We were gone on vacation, so I know you didn't see it when it was slick bald for a few days. Luckily, it's kind of taking root and growing back a little bit. I was a little worried because it's getting thinner. I know that. But it wasn't just because of that, but it was because I saw students who were soaking in God's Word. They were wrestling with it, some growing deeper in their walks with Christ, and some being brought to a point of repentance because they realized that they were not living the life that they claimed to possess. And that's been the point of this series as we've gone through John's letters. If you remember Pastor Greg, I know he always puts that up there. I don't have the slide that he does, but the title, the theme of these letters are, Do You Pass the Tests? And so we've had different tests that we've been going through, and it seems that each week we are confronted with a new challenge to examine our lives, to pull out the litmus paper, to borrow a term from science, to see if we measure up to what we're called to be. And so this morning, I'm going to build upon that theme as we take, and you can see, let's see, it is up there. The title of today's message is The Where Do You Live Test. I posed it that way because when I was thinking of kind of a way to illustrate that this morning, I'm sure if many of you are familiar with, and at least in some part, with the social media platform of Facebook. And one of the features that was popular a while back, I mean, some people are still doing it today, but hopefully it died a little bit. But one of the features that was popular was that there were these tests that you could take. And some of them were, you didn't actually take them. They were just based off your profile. They would just, you know, do some things. Basically, they're just fishing for information. But they would do these things, and they would spit out some answer to a question like, which Marvel character are you? You know, and I'd say, and I got back Iron Man. And I'm like, yeah, that seems about right. Okay, and then it's like, or it's like, what Disney princess are you? And I got Elsa, which that seems about right too. Then there was one that was always the where do you live? Can we tell where you live or where you're from based on, and you actually had to take a test, and it was based off of vocabulary. Not like your level of vocabulary, like how smart are you, because that'd probably be a little bit insensitive to some people. They say, well, you sound kind of dumb, so you're from this part of the country. But no, based on the types of words you might use to describe something. So I'm going to just kind of, if you've never done this before, well, I'll just show you a couple of the questions that might come up as you take this test. And so one of them would be, like, what do you call, and we can even take this test this morning, what do you call a carbonated beverage? Okay, and I've got some pictures. So you go to a restaurant, you get a carbonated beverage. What do you? Well, just show of hands. How many of you would call it soda? Okay, how many of you would call it pop? Oh, I got a few in here. Okay, well, for me, it's Coke. Doesn't matter what flavor, what color it is, it's Coke. Okay, you go to a restaurant. What would you like to drink? Coke. What kind? Sprite. I like Coke. What kind? Dr. Pepper? Okay, well that's everything was Coke. Everything where I'm from, everything is just it's just Coke. And you just have what kind of flavor. Now, next one is, what do you call the summertime bugs who light up? Now, if I can get the picture up here. Where is it? Am I going the right way? All right, I'm not getting in advance. I had a picture in case you want. The summertime bugs that come out and their rears light up. What do you call them? Well, yeah, okay, so we get lightning bugs, okay? How many say fireflies? Okay, most people in here, okay, so for me, yeah, it's lightning bugs or lightning bugs. Okay, lightning bugs, that's what we called them. Okay, collect them in a jar. Okay, all right, and then the last one is, if I can get the picture, come up here. What do you call that? What? All right, how many of you say pecan? How many of you say pecan? That's wrong, I'm sorry, that's wrong. That's the most wrong one, but I am from the South, and for some reason people think we say pecan. Now, it depends. It's actually regional. I'm from Mississippi, so if you go like Mississippi, Arkansas, Texas, it's the correct pronunciation, pecan, pecan, not pecan. It's not pecan either. That's, never mind. It's pecan, okay? So there was a correct way. And so I would take this test and almost every time, I mean, because there are little things that maybe I've adapted as I've moved further west, as I was living in Oregon, and there are things I catch myself, I actually say soda now when I go to a restaurant because people like get confused when I say Coke, and I'm like, actually, I meant Dr. Pepper. But I've adapted, but every time I would take that test, it would almost always come back, you're from the South. I'm like, yes, that's right. That is where I am from. I am from the South. Now, I realize I don't currently live in the South, but that's always going to be a part of who I am. And it is these kind of traits that let outside observers know where I come from. If you couldn't tell by the way I talk sometimes. But I am from the South, so I want people are able to tell that about me. And in a sense, that's what it should be like in the life of a Christ follower. Being a Christian is more than just a statement of beliefs, but it also includes a manner of conduct as well. And one of the ways that we state this is that the Christian life includes orthodoxy, which those words broken down, it means right beliefs, orthodoxy, and then it should all, but it, and it's not just orthodoxy, but it also includes orthopraxy. Okay, that praxis from the Latin, I mean that's deeds or actions. Okay, if you look in the Greek, not the gospel, but the book of Acts. Okay, that the Greek word for acts is praxis. Okay, and so we're talking about right actions, right living, right actions that we would do. So there are things in our life that should be evident to others who we are, where we come from, and where it is that we live. Now, in his letters, John uses a different word to talk about where and how we live. It's shown up in verses that we've already read as we've gone through this letter. And it's going to show up in this passage today as well. And it's the word abide. Okay, you're going to hear that today, but we don't say, where do you abide? Okay, this isn't Downton Abbey. Okay, we say, where do you live? Okay, where do you live at? Okay, you're doing improperly. But I phrase the question, where do you live, to mean where do you abide? So do you claim to live? Do you claim to abide in Christ? Because if you do, if you're here this morning and I were to ask that question before we started and say, do you claim to live and abide in Christ? By the time we get done with this message, are you going to be able to answer the same way? Because you're going to say these questions that we go through, this test that we take this morning, you can answer affirmatively to all these questions. Because if you do, there are going to be some telltale signs that prove that you do. Be like if I were to ask you where you're from, and if you were to say you were from Mississippi, I would know you're not telling the truth, because anybody that is from Mississippi, like I am, would say, I'm from Mississippi. There's only two S's in that word. We're from Mississippi. Okay, so if you were to say, yeah, I'm from Mississippi, I'm like, no, you're not. Okay, you're not proving to me that you are. So let's see how we do on this test of whether or not you abide in Christ by looking at what the Scripture says. And we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through verse 3 of chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you again if you would stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. It says, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Well, before we begin with the where do you live test, and I'm going to try to follow along. Before we begin, I want us to first look at the command that is found in verse 28. And it is that command to abide in Christ. He says, and now, little children, abide in Him. This is a command. This is an imperative statement from John. And so it is this imperative from John that carries with it both the idea of salvation and sanctification. When he says abide, he is talking both to the non-believer and the believer. John desires that those who do not yet know Christ would turn to Him, and he is imploring those who have been saved to continue to abide in Christ. The Holman Christian Standard Translation says, you translate this word abide, says remain in Him. And the NIV renders it continue in Him, which is a good translation of the word here, because the word here for remain, it has the connotation of consistent action. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing action of remaining, of continuing, of abiding. It's ongoing. But we must be careful, however, to make sure that we do not misunderstand what John is trying to say here. What he is not saying is that we have to work at keeping our salvation, that we have to make sure that we do not lose our standing with God. We are never in danger of losing our salvation. And that is a very good thing. I liked what Pastor John MacArthur said this not too long ago, and it was in a message that showed up on a blog on Twitter or somewhere, and he said, he made this statement, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Okay, which that says a lot about the depravity of man and who we are, but it also says just as much about God and His mercy. Last week, Pastor Greg talked about eternal security and what is referred to as the perseverance of the saints, or as some refer to it as the preservation of the saints. And Pastor mentioned that he likes to use the phrase preservation, as do I, because it shows that God is the one who is responsible for doing the keeping. That is an act that is up to Him. He is the one that preserves us. He keeps us. But as he and I were discussing that concept this past week, we were aware of the necessity to not neglect our own responsibility in our being kept by God, which is what John is talking about here when he is challenging his readers to abide or remain in Christ. We have a responsibility to live a certain way, to conduct ourselves in a certain manner because of the presence of Christ in our lives. We are to become more and more like Jesus, which is the work of sanctification in our life, and it is a work that is done in concert between us and God. Because we cannot do it without God. And He will not do it without us. And what I mean by that is that our sanctification is evidence that we belong to God. If there is no work of sanctification taking place, then we are showing that we actually do not belong to the family of God. And so if there is no evidence of us working out our salvation, as Paul calls it, then God is not going to do any part to sanctify us because we do not belong to Him. And that is one of the major themes of John's writings here. He wants his readers to make sure that they belong to Christ. Which brings us back to the test. If we do belong to Christ, then we will be able to answer affirmatively to the following questions. And the first question is, are you confident at His coming? Are you confident at Christ's, that His, you can substitute that, it might even say Christ in your handout, just so there's no misunderstanding. Are you confident at Christ's coming? And I was very careful to word that question in this specific way. At first, when I was writing the message, I had it written down as, are you confident in Christ's coming? But I realized that if phrased that way, there could be some confusion, that the question could take on another meaning. To ask, are you confident that Christ is going to return? Are you confident in His return? And every Christian should be confident in this because Christ has told us that He would return, and we have numerous scriptures that talk about the day of Christ's return. It has been promised to us, and we should believe it is true, and we should be confident in that. He is going to return. That is a promise. But that's not the question that I'm asking when I say, are you confident at His return? Which is intended to take on the meaning of being confident of your standing with Christ when He does return. John writes that he wants us to abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Now, there's an interesting textual note to be made here about John, how John seems to be making a play on words. And he does so, most likely so that it would stick in the minds of his readers a little bit better. Now, most of us do not read Greek, and so we don't catch the play on words that John is making here, but it's almost as if John is making a dad joke here. You know, you're familiar with dad jokes? Of course you are. Mark Lundberg gets up here all the time and tells them. We love Mark Lundberg's jokes, and we remember them because they're those corny, you kind of groan at them, and we end up laughing at our dads more than we actually laugh at the joke because the dads are the ones that are laughing so hard at the joke they just made. And, you know, it's the kind of jokes that say, you know, it's impossible to run through a campground. You can only ran through a campground. because it's past tense. Ah, there you go. Some of you are like, it's past tense, not tense like camping. You can't run through your anthem. See, now that's what we're talking about with the dad joke. Now, some of you, that's the only thing you're going to remember about this message this morning is that bad joke. Okay, we tell jokes like that because, and maybe John is making some sort of play on words here to help his readers remember that. Because what he's saying here is that if you are abiding in Christ, then you will have confidence. Parousia is the word in Greek. You will have confidence. Parousia at Christ's appearance. Parousia. So we have two words that sound very similar. And we can almost hear the original readers as they got his letter and they're reading it and they're going, ah, okay, I see what you did here, John. You're just trying to help us remember this concept a little better. We're going to have parousia at his parousia. Okay, so are we confident at Christ's coming? But it does make sense that John would want to make sure that his readers do have that confidence, because at that point, meaning the point of Christ's appearance, He's talking about his return, which is certain. He wants his readers to have confidence because at that point, the test is over. It's pencils down, turn in your paper. And I touched on this a little bit in my last message about how all of these tests that John is giving here in his writings are actually practice tests before the big final. The point being that if you realize that you're not doing so well on the test that John is giving, you may still have time to correct it before the final test when we actually stand before Christ. So John wants to make sure that we will be confident when Christ does appear. And what that means is, confident is it means we're ready for Christ to appear. And this was a discussion that we had quite a bit in our the junior high Bible class here that I was able to teach this past year. We talked about this a lot because Christ, we were dealing with the teachings of Christ, the life of Christ, and He taught on this a lot. When we got through Christ's parables, He dealt with being prepared for the second coming. And so when we were teaching on this, I gave the illustration because I thought this would help these teenagers, or preteens, you know, help them remember and help it stick in their minds a little bit better. I talked about the times when your parents would leave you home alone with chores to complete before they would return. Okay, some of you, you've been in that situation. It might have been years ago, but man, maybe you've given your kids chores to complete. You've left them home alone and say, all right, I want you to make sure that, you know, you take out the trash, you unload the dishwasher, you vacuum the floor, fold laundry, whatever it is. You say, I'm going out to the store, I'm going to run some errands. Make sure you have this done before I get back. And how many of us as teenagers forget about that till the moment we hear the car in the driveway? And then it's a mad dash to see how many dishes can I put away before they actually come through the door. We're like throwing them out of the dishwasher into the cupboard, just tossing them. We're running the vacuum cleaner at the same time, trying to see, like, maybe they'll tell that we put in some kind of effort to show that, hey, we want to do it. And they're like, well, I've been gone for 3 hours. What have you been doing? Okay, but that's not the kind of ready that we need to be when Christ comes back. Another illustration was given by one commentator as he recounted the story of President Dwight Eisenhower, who happened to be vacationing in Denver. And he learned that there was a 6-year-old boy with cancer who lived in Denver and had expressed a desire to see the president. So one morning, the presidential limousine pulls up in front of the boy's house. The dad answers the door in jeans and a t-shirt and a weekend's worth of not shaving. Well, after the surprise visit was over, the father remarked, "What a way to meet the president." And while I doubt that any of us will ever have the president come knocking on our door, we do know the embarrassment of when unexpected company comes calling and you haven't cleaned the house, or maybe even yourself, in a couple of days. And if we actually do let them in the house, you know, we're keeping them from peeking around corners, going into certain rooms. We don't want them to see what it really looks like. Well, how different is it when we are prepared for those visitors and we go all out and clean everything, and then company comes? What are we doing? We're showing them every room. We're opening up the closets. We're pulling the fridge back so they can see where we clean behind the refrigerator. Yes, I put in this effort. You're going to see what I've done for you. What is our response going to be when Christ appears? Are we going to run out and greet Him? Or are we hiding behind the curtains hoping here He's going to think we're not at home because we're too ashamed for Him to see us in the way that we've been living? We don't know when Jesus is going to appear. And it's not for us to know the exact time, despite what some prophets, modern day prophets and preachers would like to tell you. It's not for us to know the time or the hour when Christ is going to come back. But it is for us to be prepared. The problem is we want to know so that we can find loopholes. So you can tell the difference in a parent who leaves the child at home with a chore to do for the first time and the parent who's done this on multiple occasions. The first-time parent will tell their child what time they'll be home. And that way the child can wait till the last 15 minutes, you know, before they actually do the task. Seasoned veteran parents, they know, they're like, oh, we could be home in 20 minutes, 2 hours. That's up to you to figure out. You got a chore to do. You better start doing it as soon as I leave the house. We need to always be prepared so that we can stand with confidence before Christ, knowing that we did our best to honor Him through our lives. And we can only have that confidence if we are continuing to abide and to remain in Christ. Can you say this morning that you are confident at Christ's appearance, at His coming? If He were to come back today, would you be confident to stand before Him? Well, then the second question of this test of whether or not we are abiding in Christ is, oops, went too far. This is the second one. It's, are you certain you are a child of God? The last time I was here in the pulpit, I talked about assurance. And that we like to have assurance of different things. And here we're talking about assurance again. And do we have the assurance that we are part of the family of God? And John loves to use the imagery of being born when it comes to our salvation. Now, although the word hasn't shown up until now in this letter, it's going to occur 8 more times from this point on. And then, of course, we have the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus in John's other writing in John chapter 3 of what it means. It says, if you must be born again. The idea of birth is to point us to the fact that we have been reconciled to God through salvation, that if we have been reconciled to God through salvation, we are not simply two acquaintances or even two friends. We are God's children. We are part of His family. He is our Father. And this is one of the more glorious concepts that we find as we read the Scriptures. We, who were once enemies of God and objects of His wrath, are now His sons and daughters, recipients of an immeasurable inheritance. And this is most definitely something that we would want to be certain about. And being certain about it is one of the benefits of abiding in Christ. That if we are remaining and living in Christ the way we are supposed to, we're not going to have any doubts about whether or not we are a child of God. John begins this section by explaining that the way a person can be certain if they are a child of God is by examining their life. Do they practice righteousness? Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. In the previous passage, we saw that John was talking about the antichrists of the day who were teaching that the mark of a Christian was knowledge. But John is refuting that here, saying that the mark of a true Christian is righteousness. And this is not the imputed righteousness of Christ that is given to us to make us justified. It's not the righteousness of Christ that once we're saved, we now have the righteousness of Christ upon us. That's a different type of righteousness that John is not talking about here. What he's talking about here is the sanctifying, fruit-bearing works of righteousness that all Christians should be producing. Now, I had the fantastic opportunity to talk to one of our students about this concept while we were at camp a few weeks ago. I was, as I mentioned, I was challenging the students with what it looks like to have authentic faith. And this one student approached me and confessed that they were dealing with doubt about their salvation. Now, if you remember the last time I was up here, I talked about how in the past that I've had parents get mad at me because I was causing their child to doubt their salvation. And I may have mentioned that there were times where I wanted to say, I doubt it too. But I did not say that in this case. I didn't need to. Because I was able to tell this particular student that I didn't think they should have doubts because there were visible fruits of righteousness in their life. And I did explain that sometimes our adversary, the devil, likes to sow seeds of doubt so that we may to try to render us ineffective in our walk with Christ. And that also there may be times where doubt is simply conviction that the Holy Spirit sends about us not continuing to abide in Christ. It's not that we don't belong to Christ, but we're not doing what John is telling us to do right here about continuing to abide in Christ. And sometimes we can tend to slack off, and maybe we're not as obedient as we once were, so maybe we need to work on bearing more fruit. And it was awesome to see this student be encouraged and challenged in their walk with Christ as they were able to see this visible fruit in their lives and walk in certainty that they were a child of God. So can you point to lifestyle? Could somebody do that for you and walk and say, yes, I believe you to be a Christian because here is the evidence. Here is the fruit that I see you producing. Can you point to a lifestyle of bearing fruit so that you can walk confidently in your adoption into God's family? And that brings me to another amazing concept that we find in Scripture. It's particularly in Paul's writings, and it's that our adoption as sons and daughters into God's family. Now, it almost seems like a paradox between John's view and Paul's view of salvation, of our relationship with God, because John says we are born into a family, and Paul says we are adopted into a family, and those don't seem like they work together, but they do. Now, their writings, John and Paul write to two different audiences, and they just have different views of God's grace and His work and mercy in their lives. They're saying the same thing. Okay, so we don't get caught up in what seems to be a conflict here. But, so what I believe that we can see from the two is that we have an incredible glimpse of God's power as our Creator and His love for us as our Redeemer. That's how those two can be reconciled, is that we're seeing two aspects of who God is. Being born, we are created not just on our initial creation as being part of this life, but of our second birth, that is God's creation. So we see God's power in being able to do that, and then His love as Redeemer, as we see that in if we look at the view of adoption, as He has purchased us with the blood of His Son. Okay, and so we see two aspects of God's personality there. And John finishes chapter 2 by saying that we are born of God, introducing the idea of fatherhood into his letter. And then he begins chapter 3 by showing us how this was made possible. This idea of being born into God's family is a huge thing for John, and he doesn't want his readers to miss this. So he begins his next section with, though he uses the word see, which is, I mean, that doesn't seem like that big a word, but other translations, when we sang it this morning, behold! Behold the love of God. Behold what manner of love. Okay, it was, John is just trying to capture their attention. And we don't say that enough in today's world. Behold! And I think if we, teachers, you should try that in your class. And next time you want your kids to pay attention, behold what's on the board. Okay, they might no, just see what I did here. No, behold. That's what John did. He's saying, behold the manner, what manner of love that God has shown. And when we put that behold with the next phrase, what kind or what manner, It takes on a much grander meaning. In fact, this was a phrase that this phrase of behold what manner in the original language, it was often used when people would greet a ship coming into port as if to ask, of what country? Where are you or of what kind are you? They were excited to see where these people were from, and it's as if John was saying, wow, where in the world does this kind of love come from? This is, what kind of love is this? This is not from around here. This is different. This, what manner, what kind? This is the same phrase that was used of Jesus' disciples when he calmed the seas. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What kind of love is this? This is an out of this world kind of love, something that cannot be experienced anywhere else. It is this supernatural love that changes us from children of darkness and children of wrath, and it makes us children of our Heavenly Father. And we were created to have this type of relationship. It's the reason that we feel lost and without purpose when we don't know Christ. It's the reason why so many people get trapped in bad relationships, in addictions, and other empty seductions of this world, because they are trying to find that love that can only be found in a relationship with Jesus. And that may be some of you this morning. You may have a feeling of hopelessness and despair because you have a longing for love that is not being fulfilled by anything that this world has to offer. Then I want to implore you to come to Jesus. Know what it's like to be lavished with this life-changing love, a love that leads the Creator of the universe to look upon us and call us His children. And talking about being a child of God, it can elicit different responses from people depending on our experience that we have with our earthly fathers. So I appreciate what Joel Beakey had to say regarding fatherhood in his commentary, that everything that fails in earthly fatherhood is corrected in God's fatherhood. Everything good we experience in human fatherhood is a mere shadow of the full and perfect fatherhood of God. And even though John and Paul use different imagery to depict our relationship in God's family, some of the points that they are trying to make by using these different allusions and illustrations are strikingly similar. For instance, in both a birth and an adoption, the decision to bring the child into the family is on the parents, not the child. Just as a child has nothing to do with deciding to be born, a child has nothing to do with deciding to be adopted, we have nothing to do with our acceptance into God's family. It is a work of Christ alone to bring us into the family. And then another point that both apostles want to convey is that both, by both birth and by adoption, the children have claim to an inheritance. In both experiences, the child receives the blessings of being an heir. Paul went to great lengths to show that even though we are adopted, we are co-heirs with Christ, sharing in the inheritance of the kingdom of God. That is why earthly adoption is meant to be a picture of the gospel. As we bring someone into our family that was not part, and we say, no, now you are one of us. You receive every blessing that our own blood children would receive. We are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit the kingdom of God alongside of Jesus. It's bringing a child into your family, saying that you will love that child as if he were your own flesh and blood, and everything that you would have been given to your birth children, you will also give to your adopted child. And that is the kind of relationship that we have with God. He chose us out of darkness and made us children of the light. And if you are abiding in Christ, then you will be certain that you are a child of God. So how are we doing on our first two questions of the test? That you know you would be confident if Christ were to appear today, and can you sit here this morning and say, I am certain that I am a child of God. Then the next question on the where do you live test is closely related to the previous one. Is that are you being conformed to Christ? And the reason they are closely related is because one of the reasons that John likes to use the picture of birth to describe our relationship with Christ is to illustrate how, as children, we should look like our Father. Now, granted, this is not always something that happens immediately. It's a process that happens over time. Now, I can remember when both of our sons were born. And maybe this is just a woman thing, a female thing, but I didn't see any resemblance between our boys and anyone else in the family at the moment they were born. Okay, these were pink, slimy little people. But Alyssa's like, yeah, they look just like, you know, he looks just like you, or looks like my dad, or somebody. They're like she's pointing out different features, and I'm like, I don't see it. Okay, but as they've gotten older and they've grown into their features, I mean, there are things that we look at our children and I can go and I say, yes, I'm so thankful that you look like your mom. And I'm so sorry you got this from me. You know, there are things that we see in our children that are like, yes, they should be reflections of us as parents. And that is the way it should be. As Christians, that over time, we begin to look more and more like our Heavenly Father. But it's not something that just happens. It takes some work. Now, as I said earlier, our sanctification, which is the process of our being conformed to Christ, is a joint effort between us and God. Now, the good thing is that God does all the heavy lifting. I like what Danny Akin says in his commentary about this process. He says, our salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than a rescue. It is a complete and total renovation, or better, transformation that transcends what any human words can describe. Our salvation in Christ is a renovation. It is a transformation. Now, I like a lot of home renovation shows that you find on television. But like most good Christians, I like Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines. You know, that's the go-to Christian show to watch if you like those home improvement shows. And one of the things that always amazes me is how they can take such a rundown-looking house and turn it into something beautiful. You know, when they go in and look at the house, Joanna starts envisioning all the things that she could do to make the house look better, and I am just dumbfounded. Okay, I learned that when we were doing our own house hunting, when we were looking to purchase our first home, that I don't have that kind of mind. Okay, I can't walk into a fixer-upper house and see the potential renovations. You know, I can see obvious things like, oh, there's a hole in this wall. We should probably get that fixed. But I can't see like, oh, we need to maybe take this wall down and put this here, did these things, you know. I can't even look at a house that's unfurnished and look and think about how it would be set up. You know, I was like, you know, somebody come in and decorate this for me. I don't know how you should do that. But it's not the way it is with Joanna. You know, she goes in and she's like, yes, just, I can see this. This is a complete renovation process. And so let me just say, that, you know, I can't see things like, you know, taking a wall down or just adding some shiplap or what. I don't even know what shiplap is, but that, you know, just they do that and it improves the house. But can I just say how grateful I am that God doesn't look at us that way? He doesn't look at our lives and say, oh, wow, there is nothing I can do with that. This person is way too out of control. God can take the most broken life and can turn it into something beautiful. And I hope that can bring some encouragement to someone here today. Maybe someone who is thinking that there is nothing that God could do to save them, that they are too far gone for Christ to rescue them. Because just as one of the songs that we've sang here in our church, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. But let me point out another illustration from that show, Fixer Upper, that will help us to see the part that we play in our sanctification. While Joanna, the wife, is the design expert, and Chip, her husband, handles all the construction, they always have the homeowner's help in the remodeling process, whether it's knocking down a wall, you know, removing some old cabinets or tearing out a fireplace. The homeowners are expected to get in there and do some work. The same can be said of us in our sanctification. God, through His Holy Spirit, is the one who does the chief work in conforming us to Christ. But He does not do so if we're not willing to get in there and get our hands dirty. So I think we need to be clear that there is a distinct difference in our role in regeneration and our role in our sanctification. We can offer nothing when it comes to our salvation. We bring nothing to the table to convince God that we should be saved. It's a work of grace alone. But when it comes to our sanctification, that same grace, which is working, it's still working in our lives, is not alone. Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes in his commentary, "We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but grace and faith are never alone because Christ has not let us alone. Those He saves, He sanctifies." And this echoes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." As Pastor Greg and I were discussing this passage, he commented on another sermon that he had heard where the pastor had mentioned, it seems like a lot of Christians want to sing the song, "Take my life and let it be," and they just stop right there. Just take my life and let it be. Let's just take it. You can not be a Christian and that's it. What's the next line of that song? Consecrated, Lord, our lives need to be consecrated, and that means made holy, which we're going to get to in just a minute. But it's not that we don't just hand our life over to God and say, "Do with it what you will." That's it. We have a responsibility. We don't just give our lives to Christ and that's it, and that's a good thing. Because I don't want to give my life to Jesus and then just stay the way that I am. Because who I am is no good. And who I am is not pleasing to God. Once my life is in Christ's hands, I want Him to change me, to mold me and transform me and to conform me to His image and to His will. I want Him to do that work in my life, and He will only do that if I am willing to get in there and do the work with Him. In verse 2 here in 1 John 3, it highlights the tension of the life that the Christian leads. And it's the tension of the now and the not yet. It's the tension of the accepted but not acceptable. It's the tension of the, as Pastor Greg always says, content but never satisfied. The moment that we come to Christ in salvation, we are immediately changed and we are accepted by God. And we should find contentment in knowing that we belong to God, but at the same time, we immediately recognize that this is not the end result. We are not immediately given glorified and sanctified bodies that no longer wrestle with sin and failure. We have to work to remove that as best we can from our lives. And that work is never going to be completed until we stand before Christ, but that is still the task that is given to us while we remain here in the flesh. We are to work to make this life look more and more like Christ. That means we are dying to ourselves every day. And I realize that that might sound like a daunting task to put to death our sinful desires, and it may seem impossible, but we are able to do so because Christ lives within us and He's given us the grace to be able to do it. And He gives us the confidence to know that when He comes back, when He appears, we will be like Him. So if you want to know if you are abiding in Christ, begin holding yourself up to the mirror of God's Word and see if you are starting to look like Jesus. Is your love for God greater than your love for the things of this world? Are your desires starting to shift from selfish things to the things that God wants for your life? Are you loving others the way Jesus would love others? And this leads us to the final question of the where do you live test, and that is, are you consistent in your consecration? And I used that word just earlier, what consecration, and what we mean by that is that word consecrated means holy. We're talking about holiness. And what it means to be holy is to be set apart. When something was consecrated or made holy in the Old Testament, it means that it was purified and set apart to be used in the temple for service and worship. Well, as Christians, we are now the temple, and our lives are what are to be consecrated to signify that we are to be holy and set apart for service and worship. So if you want to know if you are abiding in Christ, examine your life and see if you are distinguishable from the world. Can other people point to a difference in your life from those who don't have a relationship with Jesus? One of the concerns that people have when you challenge them to pursue and practice holiness in their lives is, how holy? How holy do I have to be? Where is the bar? Now, we've already had John address the idea of sinless perfection. We've seen this earlier in the book, and we've said that is not the goal. Okay, well, it's not the attainable goal. We cannot get there. We're not going to get to sinless perfection. That's not possible. So if we know that we can never be sinless, what exactly is the measure of our holiness? Because the Bible doesn't exactly give us a checklist and say, as long as you keep it to 10 sins a week minimum, you're doing pretty good. So the mark of the believer when it comes to dealing with sin is our response to it. Are we in the habit of confessing our sins? Does sin grieve our hearts in such a way that we cannot rest until we've brought it before the Lord and asked for forgiveness? And that's what John was telling us to do earlier in this chapter, in chapter 1 of verse 9, which we read earlier, and I'm sure many of you know this verse by heart, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we're talking about here is repentance. Now, far too many Christians have developed the idea that repentance and confession of sin is a one-and-done event. That verse that we read there, it is a great verse for evangelism. That is one of the reasons we have that verse. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. There are people that have never done that and they need to, and that's why we share that verse. But that is a verse for us every day of our lives. Because I don't know about you, but I still struggle with sin. It's part of the curse of this of the flesh that we have. As long as we exist in this world, we're going to struggle with sin. And we need to be in the practice of any time that we have sin in our lives, we confess it. We repent of it. But too many Christians say, no, I've repented. You tell them, you need to repent. I've done that. Well, no, you need to continue to do it because you continue to sin. We need to pray regularly, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that a part of our regular prayer life? We pray this way because we are still sinners. And we pray this way because we understand that confession provides cleansing. And the more aware we are of our sin and our need for repentance, the more that we grow in grace, and the more we see the spots of sin and our ongoing need for spot removal. It's not about perfectionism, but it's about living a life that is ever on watch for sin. It's about wanting to live a life that is pleasing to our Father. It's about wanting to be pure when we stand before our Savior. For those of us in the room who are married, I want you to think back to when you were dating your spouse or maybe some of you are dating now, you think about when you were getting ready for a date, you wanted to make sure you were ready. You wanted to be clean, sweet smelling. You'd shower, put on deodorant and perfume because you wanted to be pleasing to that special person. You use soap because soap cleans. It makes pure. But there's a catch. You have to use it. You can't just buy the soap and say, "All right, I bought it one time, I'm good." You can't wash yourself one time and be done. Despite what your kids might say, "I took a shower a month ago." Like, no, you got to do it again. And we learn that it's like, hey, yeah, we need to do it on a regular basis if we want to be pleasing to the people that we care about. It's the same with our holiness. God has given us the means to purify and cleanse ourselves. He has given us prayer, His Word, the church, and other means of grace to help us keep our life clean and pure. But we have to use them. We have to use them regularly. And we should desire to be prepared for His appearance. And if we are being consistent in our consecration, then we prove ourselves to be abiding in Christ. And we concluded our worship time earlier in the service with the song, "Glorious Day." And we sang of the hope that we have in Christ's return. So we sing, "One day the trumpet will sound for His coming. One day the skies with His glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing, my Savior, Jesus, is mine." That glorious day is indeed coming. And my prayer for us today is that we would all be able to say with confidence, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Can you say that this morning? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us this morning. We thank You for the writings that we have here in 1 John. This challenge that we have, Lord, to know that we are abiding in You. And I pray, Lord, that as we have gone over these questions this morning, that we would be able to answer, Lord, yes, we are confident in Your appearance. We are ready for You to return. Because we are certain that we are Your child. And we are being conformed to Your likeness. We are consistent in our practice of holiness and our consecration. God, I pray that if there's anybody here that cannot say yes to those questions, Lord, that if there is a warning in their heart, Lord, that doubt that may be in their mind saying, "I'm not sure." Lord, I pray that You would bring them to repentance, to confession of sin. I pray, Lord, that we would all see the importance of living lives that are holy and pleasing to You. That You would guide us as we live. Lord, that we would be a picture of You to those around us. Lord, let others see Jesus in us. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. May it be a blessing to us this week as we are challenged by it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.